Rome, we're delighted to have you with us this morning. Thank you.
Well, good morning. It is good to be with you and to have the whole family here. If you hear a six-week-old, it's mine and it's probably my fault. Talking with her this morning, she said, well, will there be food there? And I said, yes, we'll bring food. And then she said, well, can I sleep? And I said, yeah, Daddy will be talking, so you can sleep if you want to. So hopefully she does, and if not, there might be a short escape. We'll just let them escape if they need to and keep moving on. But it is a privilege to be back here with you and to serve with you. It's always really a joy to hear how you care for one another, and not only for one another, but for the needs well beyond this class and ultimately to the needs of the nations. And what the nations ultimately need is they need the gospel of Christ. And so all these different connections that you pray for and things that you support and all part of those needs. If you were with us last week or even if you weren't, we asked a simple question that I just want you to think about a little bit. And that's that we often come to the text this morning. We're going to again be back in God's Word. And we kind of ask the question, what is the text bringing us, or what does the text tend to give us when we come with the needs that we come? And obviously, as Taylor has led us, we come with many needs. There's needs in this class, there's needs in others' class, there's needs across the church, and there's needs across the state. And we often, God, can you do this in this situation? And God, we pray for this circumstance and these problems and these challenges. And it's interesting, when we come to the text, God tends to respond with ultimate answers. Let me kind of explain that a little bit. I'll use the same example we used last week just for consistency. We have an election coming up, and we have all sorts of issues about who should we elect and what type of needs do we have and how might the country go and what would be best for the sake of the gospel in America in light of the political realm, the economics tied to that, and so on and so forth. But you would agree with me, right, that number one, we don't have a particular verse that would tell us a specific something about the 2012 election, right? I mean, the Bible doesn't get that specific, although certainly it addresses issues of stewardship and responsibility and the role of government, and that's certainly covered in our text, and that government is ultimately responsible to God and is ultimately used by God for His glory. Which is interesting because much of the New Testament, of course, well, the entire New Testament was written during the time of the Roman Empire and the Roman government, which wasn't particularly godly, and yet nonetheless God was able to use it for the furtherance of the gospel in the ways that He chose to. But the second thing we want to kind of think about is that what God primarily gives us in His Word is truth about Himself. And so I used the verse right at the end of John chapter 16 last week, and we'll just do it by memory for now, but Jesus says this, in this world you will have trouble, right? And we all can affirm that quite easily. We do have trouble. We have trouble on all sorts of levels. And Jesus says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome this world. And so when we come to the text, we're not merely looking for the help towards the next election, or the next issue or the next situation, but ultimately, God, how does it end? And God tends to answer, ultimately, I'm in control. I've sent my Son who is redeeming mankind should you choose to trust and believe in Him. And so the Bible reorients as we come to it with our needs, and we do need to come to it with our needs. It's an affirmation. That is what God wants. God wants us to pray, and I would encourage you, even with all the prayer requests that were just shared, that we do continue to pray for the needs that have been shared. But ultimately, God then wants us to refocus on the fact that He has things in control and that things are working themselves out for His purpose and His glory. And so the reason why that's important as we come to the text is, you know, I come on a Sunday morning and I kind of ask myself, well, what do I have to give them? The answer is, well, not much. But I come to bring the text, And the text gives us ultimate hope. And so we pick Galatians, and that's good, but it could have been 2 Kings, right? It could have been the Psalms. It could have been Genesis. It could have been one of the minor prophets. It could have been Revelation. It could have been the Gospel of John. Wherever we go, what we're ultimately getting is God is giving us a bigger picture of what's going on, not only within our circumstances, but beyond our circumstances. And so that's where we get the hope. And so what I hope we will see as we go to Galatians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, Galatians chapter 3, is I hope you'll see ultimately that God is responding to our needs on a more ultimate scale of hope, and that hope is found in the gospel. So Galatians chapter 3. And just by way of review, and again, we're just doing an overview. I know normally we spend a lot more time verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but I figured in 3 weeks we couldn't quite do that. So we're just doing a little bit of an overview, but hopefully an overview with a specific purpose, and we'll kind of lay that out as we go forward. Let's kind of backtrack and remember the circumstances for this particular letter. Galatians is written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written at a time, when Paul has traveled around, and if you remember his missionary journeys as recorded through the book of Acts, he travels around and he goes to cities, and if those cities have a Jewish presence, he usually starts in a Jewish synagogue, and he goes and preaches the gospel. Well, I'm not trying to be smart or cute or anything, but generally he gets kicked out of the synagogues, right? That's sort of the way the book of Acts goes. He goes in, they retaliate and they rebel and even riot. He gets kicked out and he goes and then shares the gospel amongst the Gentiles in the cities, in the streets, in whatever circumstances present themselves. Inevitably, God raises up and moves by his Spirit that some become saved, some believe, and there starts a small church. And so Paul and whoever he happens to be traveling with will cultivate this small church, this small body of believers, will pastor and disciple and teach and lead and guide. And when he feels that it's at a self-sustaining ability and that there's the appropriate leadership in place and the other details, then he moves on to another city and does the same thing. Right? And so Galatians is an interesting letter because it's the letter that's written to a group of churches. And we kind of wonder a little bit at times where exactly what region this is. But it's kind of like writing a letter, and I used this illustration last week, kind of like writing a letter to the churches of North Texas. So it's not just Stonebriar, it's not just Frisco churches, but it's churches in the area that would include the Denton churches and the Plano churches and the Dallas churches and so on and so forth. Well, Galatians is this more broad letter, and you remember the scenario. The scenario is Paul went there and preached the gospel, planted the churches. He's returned now back to his home base, which is Antioch. And in Antioch, he gets word that someone or some group of people have gone behind him and have challenged what he originally said. And what they've challenged is, and this is what my point was earlier with the Bible, they've challenged what was ultimate, which is, how is one saved? Or what is the gospel? Remember that when we say the word gospel, we simply are saying good news. So the question before us is, what's the good news? Right? What's the good news in Galatians? Or what's the good news when we read our long list of needs that we have and people that we pray for and those that we support and sustain and those who are on the mission field? What's the good news ultimately? What's so good? And if you remember, Paul takes, in those first two chapters of Galatians, and this is what we did last week, he takes up his pen. He doesn't have time at that point to go return to the churches, so he takes up his pen, or his stylist, if you want to be more accurate about the ancient times, and writes out this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit to encourage the Galatians to remember what is the good news. The Jews or Judaizers who had come behind Paul had said that ultimately you're not saved by faith merely. You're not merely saved by faith. You're saved by faith plus. Faith plus, and then came the list. And some were saying circumcision, right? That's a big Jewish issue, circumcision. Some were saying, well, no, you're saved by faith plus. And then the text will cover the celebration of Jewish festivals, that you have to celebrate the Jewish festivals if you want to be part of the covenant community. And so they're changing the gospel, changing the good news from faith to faith plus. Faith plus some things that you have to do or you have to be or you have to accomplish or you have to have done in your family so that you can be saved. And just as a reminder, just briefly in Galatians 1, back to verse 6, just to kind of feel the passion in Paul's voice here, I'm amazed, Galatians 1 verse 6, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Okay, remember, different gospel for a different set of good news, which is really not another. In all the words, and it depends on your translation, sub-translations will actually read, which is no gospel at all. The good news that you're now following isn't good news, it's bad news. It's bad news because now you have this list that apparently if you keep this list, you're going to be right with God. We used this little analogy here last week, and again, it makes some sense, and again, it falls short as well. But the analogy was that if you would imagine Dr. Toussaint traveling and teaching in Florida right now, and so I come in and I say, well, none of you are really saved because Dr. Toussaint hasn't been telling you the whole truth, right? And then I come in and I say, well, you need to believe what he said, and you all need to this thing, this thing, this thing, that thing. And then the crazy thing is some of you believe me. Right? That's what's going on in Galatians. Paul plants the churches. They love Paul. Someone challenges Paul's authority. And now you create this division within the church, within the body. As if I would be dividing the marathon class. By now you've got some folks who say, well, I'm with Dr. Toussaint. I mean, he's the one who knows. And some of the other ones are saying, well, I'm not sure. And just to be safe, I'm going to believe both. Right? So I'm going to believe by faith. And I'm going to do these things just in case. I'm going to keep the list. I'm going to follow. And so Paul is passionately outraged to the same degree that Dr. Toussaint would be passionately outraged if I came and did that, right? If I came and undermined his teaching in Marathon, he would be upset and he would want to come back and not only deal with me, but correct the teaching. Okay? So Galatians is the correcting of the teaching of someone who came behind Paul and undermined what Paul said and ultimately added to the gospel, which makes it no gospel at all. And so that's what this is all about. In the end, all we want to know is what's so good about the good news. That's what we're looking for. What is the good news? What's so good about it? And that is hopefully what we can cling to get through our week, to get through our month, to get through the trials that we find in this world. We cling to the gospel. And so that's really what we're trying to do. All right. So Galatians 1 and 2, Paul kind of gives this introductory bit about reminding them that, by the way, I thought that was pretty good. She made it 20 minutes. Okay? Just keeping track here. She's impressed with that. She normally, when I talk to her at home, she won't listen to me for 20 minutes. So it's pretty good. That was pretty good. All right, so in the first two chapters, we kind of overviewed them last week, and now we want to overview 3 and 4. And the reason I kind of did this was twofold. Galatians is this book that really has 3 major movements. It divides very nicely. 1 and 2 fit together very nicely. Chapter 3 and 4 fit together quite nicely, and chapter 5 and 6 fit together. And I thought, well, if I'm here 3 times and we kind of cover 2 chapters, we have a nice overview. In the ministry that I'm involved in, we are writing Bible studies for each book of the Bible, and we are just completing our book on Galatians, so this has been the area where I've been studying more than anywhere else, so that's sort of how I came up with it. So you're in the middle of picking up this letter, which is this passionate, very, very concerned pastor, Paul, writing back to his churches and being very concerned that they've lost their way. Galatians 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians. See, I told you. I mean, look at how he starts. And I wish I could have started a little further back, but nonetheless, he's not calling them foolish as in you know nothing, you're not smart, but foolish in the sense of you're not being wise. And so notice how Paul, he's a lawyer, right? He's trained in the law under Gamaliel. And so he brings his law degree to bear, and now he's going to give us this legal argument. And you'll see in just a moment that chapter 3 and chapter 4 are just a whole bunch of points, all of which mean the same thing. And so we're going to just kind of highlight them and work our way through it. So Paul, in his passionate voice, you can hear him, "You foolish Galatians," verse 1, "who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Let's just stop for a moment. Who has bewitched you, depending on your translations? The idea of the evil eye. In the ancient Near East, if you think about the area of the Galatians, wherever it was, there's a northern theory and a southern theory. It really doesn't matter. But wherever it was a Roman area. And so they would have been worshiping Roman pagan gods. And so when you worship gods, you're always fearful of spells being cast on you. You're fearful of upsetting the gods. And sometimes they'll make movies and television shows that'll be about these ancient events, and they'll talk about people placating the gods or trying to please the gods or making sacrifices to the gods so he'll bless the wars of their warriors and things like that. And so Paul is picking up, if you will, this kind of pagan language that these people would have been used to, because they would have all been steeped in paganism until Paul brought them the gospel. And so he uses the language, kind of old school language. They used to be these pagans afraid of curses. And so he actually says it. "Who's bewitched you? Who gave you the evil eye? You know, who is the one who cast this spell on you that now you're making a foolish decision?" Okay? Foolish, again, is this not wise. Okay, you're not being wise. You're not using wisdom. And now he'll use wisdom to explain that. Verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit," Paul answers his question, "are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" All right, that's kind of Paul's point number one, and there's 5 points, and we'll just kind of touch on them. We'll look at some in more depth, and some I'll just more outline for you, because they're all kind of the same point made a different way. Paul's first point is, let's remember how you were saved in the first place. Let's remember what the good news was. So you got to kind of picture this. We're in this pagan Roman area. These cities and these people are worshiping the various gods. And truly, if you do any study in the ancient Near East and study how these gods were worshipped, it's absolutely vulgar and gross what they were doing. It's very, very demeaning. If you remember the Old Testament and the gods of the Canaanites that eventually Israel is called out of Egypt and is to destroy the Canaanites, it's because their practices were despicable. They were so gross and violent when they would sacrifice their children, and deviant sexuality involved in what was considered worship and so on. And so that's what these people came from. And so he reminds them, remember when I got there, these are the things you believe. These are the people. These are the things you worship. This is how you behaved. You remember that? And then he says, and what happened? Did I come and I say, look, folks, I got 10 things you got to follow here. And if you all start following them, you all feel a lot better. You'll be saved. He says, no, there was no list. There was no law. There were no rules that I came. When I came, I came and shared the grace that for your sin, someone died. Someone took your place. I shared the gospel, the good news, which is Christ came to bear your sin, to free you up, because you're so disobedient, you're so evil, you're so sinful, you're so rampant in your behavior, in these devious ways, worshiping the gods of the Roman Empire. Because of that, Christ is able to forgive you. And so Paul appeals to, this is what I told you. I told you the gospel. And when you believed, you saw your lives transformed. Your lives weren't transformed from following a law. Your lives were transformed from grace. And so his argument's very simple. If your lives were transformed, if you were saved by God's grace, why do you think now that to continue in your salvation, you now need to keep the law? The argument's actually quite simple. The interesting thing is, while this is ancient, it actually, this same idea occurs in most editions of Sports Illustrated. Okay? If you're at all into sports, you'll know that we follow sports and teams and players and various leagues and so on, and that's good. But what makes it really interesting is when someone does something really bad. Because then you get lots of airtime and lots of articles are written and so on. And so you can pick your sports guy. In the last several years, there's been a bunch of them. Let's say Tiger Woods. Most people know Tiger Woods. So here you have this guy who's this amazing golfer who at some point, it turns out, we're learning that he really kind of has a double life. He's married and has children and stuff. But we find out his behavior is rampant sexuality and living with many women, many situations. He isn't who he seems to be. And so then you have the confession eventually, oh, I can't believe I did this. And then you have the article. And the article is just like these guys are thinking here. And the article goes something like this: you know, that's not really who I am. I'm really a good guy, right? I did bad things, but I'm really a good guy, and so now I'm going to do good things, right? That's going to be the solution. So it's interesting, you have a problem. Tiger Woods has a problem. His problem is Tiger Woods, right? I mean, he's the problem, right? He is the problem. He's the one who's been behaving this way, cheating on his wife and his children and all these things that he was doing. He's the problem. And so we've come up with a solution. I know what the solution is. Tiger Woods. I'll be better. I'll do good. Or forget Tiger Woods, go Ben Roethlisberger, right? Ben Roethlisberger, the quarterback of the Pittsburgh Steelers, accused of raping a couple of girls on different occasions and things. Well, Ben's not a bad guy. He made some bad choices, okay? And so what's the solution to the bad choices? Oh, I'll make good choices. Here's the thing. If you are the problem, you can't also be the solution. You're going to have to pick one, okay? The biggest problem in my life is me. I'm the problem, right? I'm the one who continues to behave and think and sin against my Lord and Savior. But the gospel, the good news is that the solution doesn't come from me, right? Rome, try harder. Not a good solution. Rome, do better. Not a good solution. Rome, just don't make the same mistakes. Not a good solution. It's our world's solution. I mean, that's how Tiger Woods has come back. He's come back because Tiger is a good person who's done bad things. And now he's going to do good things. You can't be the problem and the solution. Look at what the Galatians have done. Let's just review it real quickly. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law or by hearing with faith? Right? And so what's going on behind Paul, and it just gets him furious, is you guys now think you're going to work for your salvation. Think of how foolish that is. If you need to be saved, that means you're lost, right? If you need to be saved, it means you've messed up. If you need to be saved, it means you're the sinful one. If you need salvation, then you can't be your own savior. But that's what working for the law or working by the law means. Does that make sense? You follow the argument? That someone has gone and told the Galatians, essentially, work for your salvation. And here's what we want you to do. Number one, circumcision. Right? And then they're going to go through the Old Testament, they're going to go to Genesis, and they're going to show that, you know, Abraham was circumcised, and that was the sign of the covenant. You want to be connected to Abraham, you got to be circumcised. And so people are like, man, it's in the Old Testament, I guess we all have to be circumcised. But Paul didn't mention that, but I guess to be saved, here's what I have to do. And so now you've got a list. Jesus did these things, you know, the cross and dying and rising again, blah, 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 right? But here's what you got to do. You got to do circumcision. You got to keep the feast. And you can think, you see how it's demeaning to what Jesus did if you're going to put your list by his? Does that make sense? So this legalism, this law, this idea that somehow we can save ourselves, or that we can help out in saving ourselves, because that's really all they're saying. Right? The gospel isn't totally wrong here. It's just twisted a little. What these people are saying is, you got to be saved by faith. And everyone's like, amen, by faith. And these couple things here. Right? So the gospel isn't totally wrong. It's just a little, it's just twisted a little. You're supposed to be going this way, and they're going this way. But you know how it is, right? If you're going the wrong way, even by a little bit, the further you go, the more you're missing your destination. And so that's why, and so Paul is so worked up about this, because at the heart of this, at stake is, what is the gospel, or what's so good about the good news? What are you thinking, you foolish Galatians? Can you see his passion? If you're going to start adding to what Christ Jesus did, then you're lowering what Christ Jesus did. You're kind of making it, you know, he died, and you know, he did the whole cross thing, and the 3 days, and the resurrection. But here you get to the circumcision, and you've got to celebrate these Jewish feasts and festivals, and the Feast of Booths, and all that. And kind of, once you're both participating, well, all of a sudden it seems equal. You know, Jesus does his part, you do yours. And Paul's point is, that isn't good news. That's bad news. And in our world today, when someone falls as a sports guy or as an actor or as a politician or whatever it is, and then the solution is, well, I'll do better, that's not good news. When you're the problem, you can't be the solution. Another way to save it is, you cannot self-save. Does that make sense? You can't save yourself. If you can, we don't need each other. Okay? If you can self-save, don't pray for anyone else in this class. Let them save themselves. Right? Isn't it foolish to even think that way? We pray because we care for one another as Christ comes down. So this is all about the gospel. So Paul is giving us 5 proofs, and this is the first one. Simply, these first kind of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, 1 through 6, depending on your translation, how it's divided up. But these first little points are, what was your experience? Did you experience salvation by law or by grace? If your experience was by grace, then how can you think that now to keep your salvation or to continue in salvation, that now you have to work for it all of a sudden? Okay? So here we've got this lawyer going, hey, your argument doesn't make sense. Think of your own experience. Okay? Then Paul, and then again, you can kind of see he's very passionate. He's already called him foolish twice. So he's very passionate, and so he gives him another argument. What we get is this onslaught of arguments through chapter 3 and 4. He's just giving argument after argument. So we'll look at a couple of them. You'll kind of see the pattern, and then we can kind of project forward. So, verse 6, this first one was your experience. Your experience shows you weren't saved by works. Does that make sense? So if you like to kind of put little notes in or take notes, then kind of chapter 3, 1 to 5 is Paul's first proof. And his proof is, your experience shows you weren't saved by works. His next proof is going to be, Abraham wasn't saved by works. Okay? Let's read that, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it's reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, there's an Old Testament quotation. We're going to have to go back and revisit that. That's from Genesis 15, verse 6. We'll come back to that in a moment. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, now we have an Old Testament quotation again, all the nations will be blessed in you, so that those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Here's the problem with Galatians. I don't mean to pick on Paul here, but he's not here right now, so I thought it'd be a good time. He kind of writes this. Have you ever read a legal contract, all the fine print? That's sort of like what we are here in the middle of Galatians 3 and 4. It's kind of your lawyers speak in this fine print, a very, very specific, detailed, precise argument that's very hard for us to kind of just read and follow. It really takes some concentration for you. But whoa, Paul, whoa, what are you saying here? And so let's go slow and let's be careful. We kind of did the first 5 verses, and let's look at this argument here. So now he says, okay, your experience was that you heard me speak the gospel, that Christ died for you, and you believed it. There were no works there. You didn't have to get circumcised. You didn't have to celebrate the Feast of Booths or anything else. You didn't have to stop eating bacon. None of those things were the ways in which you were saved. You were saved by faith in Christ and what Christ did on the cross, crucified for your sins and defeating death in resurrection, so new life in him. Okay, so Paul reminds them. Then he goes, okay, let me give you another example. Remember our buddy Abraham. We've got to think, before we even read Abraham, we've got to understand how important Abraham is. you study historical theology, you study the development of how the church has articulated what it believes. And no matter whether you're a good historical theologian or a bad historical theologian, any time you make an argument in the theology, you always say that Augustine believes you, or Augustine argued the same thing. This guy, Augustine, who's from the 4th century, is the guy that everybody appeals to because everyone knows that he's a brilliant theologian. So whatever your ideas are, you always say, well, yeah, I got them from Augustine. So we've had issues in the modern day, in the last 10 years here, of things that have come up in church theology, ideas like open theism, and people go, well, we got this from Augustine. Right? Everyone appeals to Augustine because everyone thinks, well, if it's in Augustine, then we're safe, and everyone thinks that Augustine believed all the right things and so on and so forth. Well, in salvation, especially in the ancient Near East, everyone kind of realized there was a connection to Abraham. As a matter of fact, we talked about praying for the work of reaching Muslims this morning in our prayer time. It's important to remember that when this is being written, of course, you don't have Islam. Islam doesn't come till the 6th century, so about 600 years after Christ. But what does Muhammad, when he's creating Islam, what does he appeal to? He says, well, the Muslims are sons of Ishmael, which is interesting, because they might be. But there's no proof whatsoever that says that. So he just kind of made that up. And now Muhammad, 6 centuries later, is trying to say, yeah, but we're the right line from Abraham. So Abraham is a key because everyone recognizes that something significant began with Abraham. So if something significant began with Abraham, let's go back briefly and look at Abraham, make sure that we follow what's going on. Genesis chapter 12. We'll be right back to Galatians in just a moment, but let's just go to Genesis 12. You're okay in the Old Testament, right? We're allowed to do that in this class? Because I don't want Dr. Toussaint coming back and going, I can't believe you took him to the Old Testament. We're good? Old Testament's okay? All right. Genesis 12, okay? The Old Testament kind of gives us light to the New Testament, so it's one of our two best testaments that we have. Highly recommend it. Genesis chapter 12, this is where the story kind of gets its grip here. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, and remember that God's going to rename him eventually, so this guy Abram is Abraham, just with the old name. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Wow. Number one. Number two, I will bless you. Wow. I will make your name great. Well, Galatians 3 is a testimony that Abraham's name was made great, because even today in 2012, we're still studying about Abraham. I mean, God did make Abraham's name great. So much so that one of the false religions of the world also ties its heritage back to Abraham, right? With Islam. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Wow, so we've got, I'm going to be a great nation, that's one. I'm going to bless you, that's another one. I'm going to make your name great, that's another thing. And you're going to be a blessing, that's another thing. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see carefully from verse 3 that this is a plan that God is revealing. We call this a covenant that God makes with Abraham, and he kind of fleshes it out in the next several chapters. But in you, all the families, or depending on your translation, all the peoples, or another translation, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Can you see that God's plan is for everyone? You with me on that? From verse 3 of Genesis 12. God says to Abraham, in you, all the people, all the families, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So you see that God has a plan that's going to go through Abraham, but it's for everybody. Does that make sense? Verse 3 shows it's of global proportions. That's why we pray for the work going on at Oxford right now, right? Because that matters. And the work going on in the Middle East and in Africa and in Asia and in South America and so on and so forth. We have a global concern about the name of Christ. Correct? That global concern begins that we can see not only did God make the whole world and that everyone bears his image, but you can see that God's plan from the beginning is for the blessing of all the peoples somehow by means of Abraham. course, we know that one of Abraham's offspring ultimately turns out to be Christ, who's the Savior of the world, so on and so forth. But let's just remember what's going on here. God has an international plan that's going to be somehow executed through this guy, Abram at this point, Abraham ultimately. But there's a problem, and there always is. God accidentally picked the wrong couple. You remember the whole story there? That he's going to build a nation from them, and he forgets that they haven't had any children yet. See, if I was God, I would have picked the couple that already had 12 and go, hey, you're a good couple to build the nation from. So if you have 12, and if each of yours have 12, a couple generations, we've got a good group of people here. God picks this couple that at age 75 for Abraham and Sarah being 65, his wife, that they still haven't had any children yet. And the Bible tells us their age to remind us that they're not having children. Right? If it wasn't important, the Bible wouldn't have given us their age. But the Bible gives us their age to remind us that clearly this couple hasn't been able to have children. They're not going to have children. And so, of course, the story unwinds. And if you remember the story, it takes 25 years and God promises a child. And remember what Abraham does when he promises the child? He's about 86 years old when God renews the promise. Go to chapter 15 for a moment in Genesis 15, verse 6. God reminds Abram, he says, I'm going to give you a child. He's like, man, I'm 86, she's 76. She doesn't look a day over 46, but nonetheless, she's 76. And you've promised we're going to have children. And so Abraham goes, okay, I believe. I have no idea how. But God, if you say we're going to have children, I guess we're going to have children. Genesis 15, verse 6. Then he, that's Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's the Lord reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. What did Abraham do that was so good? He believed. He believed at age 86 that his, I have no idea how this is going to work. God, you do know that it's Sarah I married, right? It's not the younger woman, you know. And God, you do know that normally people don't have children at this age? God's like, yeah, I know. Do you believe? And Abraham says, yes, I believe. Now, this is important that we get the picture. You know what happens. He gets a son. Right? You remember the whole story with Isaac? You remember he even tries to fulfill the prophecy on his own or the promise on his own, and he has a son through Hagar, and that's Ishmael. And God says, well, I'm actually going to bless that, but that's not my plan. You are going to have a son the natural way with your wife, and they do. God makes them wait 25 years. Try to see how much they actually believe. Go back to Galatians 3, and then you'll see Paul's point now. Galatians 3. You are allowed to study the New Testament too, right? Yeah, okay. I just want to make sure that we're allowed both, because we've been in one, now we need to be in the other. Verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, we just read that. That's Genesis 15, verse 6. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Who are sons of Abraham? Well, it's whoever is Abraham's offspring. No, that's not what the text says. It's saying whoever believes the way Abraham believed. What did Abraham get? Promise. At around age 75 and then again at age 86. We're about age 86 by the time he is with Hagar. And God says, no, I'm going to have, you're going to have a child, and I'm going to provide that. And Abraham simply believes. And so notice what Paul says. Therefore, verse 7, be sure it is those who are of faith or those who believe who are sons of Abraham. Well, what were those Judaizers doing behind Paul's back? Remember what they did? They came behind Paul and they said, well, no, Paul, I mean, Paul's new. I mean, he's got the gospel, but he doesn't kind of get the whole thing yet. He gave you the grace part, and that's good. We need the grace part. But then he says there's another point that needs to be included, and that's that you need to be circumcised. And Paul's like, yeah, but Abraham's saved by faith, by belief in 15:6, not by circumcision. So if you Jews are wanting to appeal to Abraham, you missed. Abraham proves my point. Abraham is saved by faith. Do you see it? the lawyer in Paul is very carefully helping us to see that, number one, your experience was you received salvation by faith, not by keeping a list. Number two, if you want to appeal to Abraham, and everyone appeals to Abraham, let's not forget, Abraham saved by faith, not by doing something. Right? He has to sit there and believe that they're going to have a child, even though they've never had a child yet, and he's getting older, and his wife's getting older, and he's getting older, and his wife's getting older, and still no children. The scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. What's gospel? Good news. What's the good news that God preached to Abraham, right? Again, I want you to make sure you see that. Verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith preached the gospel, good news beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Well, that's Genesis 12, verse 3. What's the good news? All the nations will be blessed through Abraham. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Did you see Paul's point? It's never about the law. And as a matter of fact, Paul just goes on a roll. I mean, if we were going to sit here till 3 o'clock, we could just go through argument after argument after argument where Paul makes the same point over and over. First point, your experience shows you're not saved by works. Second point, Abraham's not saved by works. Third point, and I just kind of wrote these down here, that the covenantal formula in Scripture, that's the next section, shows that you're not saved by works. And Paul makes a very simple argument. He says, if you make a binding agreement, a covenant with someone, then once the agreement is made, you can't add to it. Okay? So if you're saved by faith, then you can't come along and have someone say, okay, I'm saved by faith, now I want to add to the contract. Well, the contract was signed, you were saved by faith. Okay? So don't go adding to the contract. Once again, Sports Illustrated is the anti-version of this, right? Because the way it works here is, if you're great at your sport, you sign this huge contract. And once you've signed the huge contract, if you do even better, then you quit playing and you say, I know I signed a contract, but I'm even better than I thought I was. Give me more money. Right? They try and add to their contracts. And normal people like us go, I don't think you should be adding to your contract. You signed to play for 5 years for $100 million. Isn't that enough? No, I need $110 million. Oh. You can't add to a contract. That's Paul's next point here, and you can read that for yourself. And then he goes down, and by verse 19, he makes his fourth point. I'm sorry, by verse 15, he makes his fourth point of the covenants. And by verse 19, he makes his fifth point, which is the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was never to save. We'll end with this point here, and you'll get to see how this all works. It's important that what Paul is arguing for, what Paul is saying, is just remembering how the biblical story unfolds. Okay? So let's just kind of review, starting in Genesis, we'll just kind of tell the story of what God does with his people. We've read Genesis 12, 1 to 3, right? God says, I'm picking this particular guy, I'm going to take you from your land and send you to a new land, and I'm going to build a nation out of you, and I'm going to bless you, and everyone else who blesses you, I'll bless them because they blessed you, and anyone who curses you, I'll curse them, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's what we read, right? Well, so God starts to build this nation. You remember how it does it? What I would do, I already told you, I'd pick a couple with 12, and then we'd kind of go big real quick. And God doesn't do that. He picks a couple that doesn't have any and eventually gives them one, right? And that's Isaac. And then you remember that eventually Isaac, too, can't have any children. It's not until they're 40 and they have twins. And so now we got two, and then we find out that of the two, remember it's Esau and Jacob? Remember Esau's the red-haired one, and Jacob's the one who likes the tents and kind of city-dwelling. He's kind of a suburban guy, and Esau's the hunter, and he likes to be out in the fields and stuff. And so God eventually says that my blessing isn't going through both of you. It's only going to go through the younger one, Jacob. And you're like, we're trying to build a nation, we're still only building by ones. So now we've got Abraham, and we've got Isaac, and we've got Jacob, but we had to kick out Esau. Okay, so now, well, so we keep, and then you remember Jacob, and then he marries his bride, his, the love of his life, you know, the one he went to college with, and turns out it's the wrong girl, it's his older sister, and then he gets to marry the younger sister too, and then there's all sorts of children coming out, and you eventually get the 12 that I was always hoping for. You kind of get that. It's a mess. Man, that 12, it was way easier with one. But nonetheless, the nation starts to grow, and you remember that Jacob sold into, or Joseph is sold into slavery, ends up in Egypt, and you remember there's a famine in the land. And eventually the brothers go down. They find that Joseph is the ruler of Egypt, or the prime minister of Egypt. And by the end of the book of Genesis, we've got a little nation, not really a nation, kind of a big family, right? We're about 100 people, and they go into Egypt, and you keep reading, and you turn the page to Exodus chapter 1, and 400 years have passed. And in 400 years now, there's a whole nation down there. That little family of about 100 folks, give or take, is now grown, and it's a nation. Not exactly sure how big they are, but they've been enslaved now by the Egyptians because the Egyptians are afraid of them because they're so big. So the very thing I was waiting for, which was you have 12 and all of your children each have 12 and we'll get this thing big real quick, that all happens in Egypt, and the Bible doesn't even mention it. Right? At the end of Genesis, we've got about 100 people, and at the beginning of Exodus, we've got a nation in there that's enslaved because they're so big and so strong and so powerful and so fertile that the Egyptians are afraid, and so they enslave them, and God says, I'm going to set you free. Now remember carefully how this story goes. God is going to set free his people, right? They've now been enslaved. About 400 years have passed. God raises up Moses and tells Moses, give them a list of things to do, and that'll save them. Well, that doesn't happen, does it? No, what does God do? He, by means of those 10 plagues, he eventually delivers his people out of Egypt. He runs them into a dead end, right? You got the mountains on the one side, the Egyptian army behind them, you got the Red Sea, and so they all drown, but they don't drown because he parts the sea, and so they walk through, and that just kind of reminds them that God's in control. Will you agree with this statement that the first thing God does taking them out of Egypt is save them? Does that make sense? He saves them. He saves them from slavery, and then he gives them the law. Are you with me on that? He takes them out of Egypt. He doesn't say, okay, if you guys want to get out of Egypt, here's the rules I want you to keep. There were no rules. He says, no, I'll do it. I'll take care of it. As a matter of fact, he models Christ's sacrifice by that last plague. Remember the plague of death? That the firstborn in every home and the firstborn of all the cattle would be killed. And so then he provides a way. You take a lamb and you sacrifice it. It's got to be 1 year old and without blemish. And you paint the blood on the doorpost. And you remember the story. They do that. And so the angel of death comes. And yet the lamb takes the place of the oldest in all of the Jewish homes. And so even that they didn't do. A lamb did it for them. And so God saves them from slavery. And then gives them the law. Do you agree? He saves them out of Egypt, walks them over to Mount Sinai, and gives them the law. Here's my question. So does the law save them? Well, how could it? They got saved. They got saved and delivered, and then were given the law. So could the purpose of the law be for salvation? No. It's too late. You already got saved. You got delivered. And so you have this language of salvation and delivery in the Old Testament in the story of Exodus and coming out of the land, because first the people are saved and then they're given the law. What is the purpose of the law? Well, it's to help them understand how to do what is right, how to live what is right. Well, let's say we keep the law. Will that make God happy? No, if you keep the law, then you're just lying to yourself, because I mean, you don't really understand that the law is really pointing out the fact that you can't keep the law. Right? And so God not only gives them the law, but he gives them a system for what happens when you break the law. Right? So you're told, don't steal. Okay, let's just keep it simple, don't steal. That's our rule for the day, don't steal. I steal, sure enough. Saw your cow, your cow's a little bigger than my cow. Kind of be nice if I had two cows, we're kind of a two-cow family now. So I take your cow, okay? So I've broken the law. That's it. It's over. Well, no, it's not over. There's a system of correcting what I did wrong. Clearly, I stole and that's wrong, right? So, number one, what does the law say about cow stealing? What do I have to do? Well, I owe you a cow. Right? So I've got to give you a cow back or get you a new cow or whatever the thing. I have to restore what was stolen. But more than that, now I have to sacrifice one of my own cattle on my behalf before God to pay for my sin. Does that make sense? So now, I stole your cow to kind of become a two-cow family, because I wanted my cow and your cow. It ends up, I have to give your cow back, or maybe even a new cow, and I have to buy, and the new cow that I have to buy was maybe more than your cow originally was, and then it also cost me a lamb that I had to sacrifice to make right my sins. In other words, I had to die, but a lamb dies in my place. That's the system, right? That's the sacrificial system. Does the law save me? No, the law shows you I'm a jerk, right? The law shows you I tried to become a two-cow family without earning a second cow. I tried to steal your cow. The law never saves. It didn't in the Old Testament. It doesn't in the New Testament. And so Paul is making these arguments. Your experience wasn't that you had the law. Abraham wasn't saved by keeping the law. The idea of a covenant where you make a contract that you're saved by grace, you can't then add to it the law. That's a no-no in covenant making. You can't add to the covenant once it's been signed. Once it's signed, it's signed. Same thing today, other than sports. And then his fifth argument here is, if you just think about the law for a moment, the law was never meant to save. So what's the good news? All of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 are these appeals that Paul makes to the people in Galatians to just don't be so foolish. Why? Because he wants them to think about what the good news is. What is the gospel? And the gospel is that Christ does the work. You see, I stand before you today and I'm no better than you. Right? We aren't jockeying for position where this group over here, we're a little better than this group over here, or vice versa, or whatever it is. We're all lost, and we are in need of someone that we all appeal to. And we all appeal ultimately to Christ. So what's the good news? What's the hope? What Paul wants to remind them is, don't add to the gospel. That's the whole book of Galatians. You're thinking, well, why didn't you just say that? Because you sure said a lot there. And my daughter was thinking, Daddy, why didn't you just tell them that at the beginning? I didn't think of it at the beginning. I thought of it at the end. Okay, but that's the whole point that Paul wants to remind them about, is the gospel, the good news. And so our hope this week ultimately isn't in the what's going to happen in politics in the next 7 days, is it? Although good things might happen. And we can pray for them. And we can be involved in those things. Our hope ultimately isn't in whatever happens economically in the next week. Although maybe good things happen there and we need to be wise stewards of whatever God gives us and so on and so forth. But our hope ultimately is that whatever the newspaper prints tomorrow, Christ is over it. Right? Our hope is, no matter how we pray for the loved ones around us, whatever happens, healing or disease overcoming, our hope is ultimately that Christ has defeated death, right? We're all going to die. But the hope ultimately that Christ gives us when we come to his word is that even though you die, yet shall you live. That's the hope. And so you see, we come and we bring our needs to Christ. We pray and we petition and we gather together. We support one another as we go through the trials of life. And we come to the text and it gives us ultimate hope. In the law keeping? No. In Christ. And so the Bible is a Christocentric book. Christ-centered, renewing our thoughts about our Savior, who will ultimately one day renew all things. And that's the hope for this week. Even if it doesn't go well, Christ didn't lose his grip. He's in control. And that made Paul mad when they got the focus off of Christ onto what they were now going to do. It's a good reminder for us. It's a good reminder for me. Not what I want to do or can do or think I should do, but ultimately our focus becomes on what Christ has done. And Father, we do come before you and we thank you for your Son. For ultimately it's Jesus Christ who is ultimate, and it's in Jesus Christ who we trust. And we recognize that our righteousness is as filthy rags before you. For our hearts are impure and unclean, and we tend to be selfish and self-seeking and self-centered. And you are one who loves us as those made in your image. And so, Father, we thank you for Galatians and for Paul, your servant, who wrote on your behalf, Father, this letter inspired by your Holy Spirit of perfect truth to remind us today in 2012 that our hope is in your Son. And so, Father, we put that in front of us as we face uncertainty in our own lives, in our own families, in our economy, in our nation, Father, the unsettledness in our world. Father, our hope ultimately is in Christ. And we thank you that is what is first and foremost in your word. And may it be first and foremost in our hearts as well. Even this week, we pray. Amen. God bless you. You have a good week.